So something different, we're doing the Psalms. And I think we should probably get a few of them done tonight, hopefully. If the fan doesn't blow my Bible away, very hard to keep my pages under control here. Okay, so Psalm 1. Just a little bit about the Psalms. Obviously, most people would associate the Psalms with King David. And yet David was responsible for a number of the Psalms, but not all of them. In fact, there were other people that also wrote some of the Psalms, as Korah, for instance, and also there were about 40-something of them with an unknown writer. So, but they were hymns, songs, poetry that was written, can't hear me. Hear me now, yeah? Okay.
I'm not sure if it's recording properly. I think there's a red line, a little box here I never noticed before.
Well, it says here that it's recording, so it should be.
Is that correct?
Okay. And so the Psalms were used in worship in the temple, and actually Chris was asking, you know, when Jesus was in Gethsemane and sang with his disciples, it probably would have been one of the Psalms that they would have sung, because that's what they were used for. And they used to obviously also use musical instruments and accompany with them. So Psalm 1, blessed, and by the way, a lot of the Psalms are actually worshipful, so they're like prayers and praise, etc. But there are some of them that are just basically statements and prophetic. And the usual way to deal with the Psalms, as with the rest of Scripture, is to understand that they were given by God, and they were given with the express purpose of teaching us doctrine, etc., and are useful continually. But you have to understand that with the Psalms, in some places, there are things that are spoken in the Psalms that wouldn't be part of our teaching today. Because, for instance, in the Psalms, people were still under the law. And so they would have hatred of sinners and stuff like that that comes out a lot in the Psalms, and it's a result of them being under the law. And understand that in the New Testament, we are actually told to love our neighbor and love our enemies and pray for them that persecute us. But in the Old Testament, because that had still not the idea of loving your neighbor and loving one another and loving God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, to a lot of people, they understood things from the point of view of the law, and so therefore they looked upon a sinner as being somebody that God hated, etc. And so you will see these sort of things come out in the Psalms, and you need to sort of understand that it was a different, if you like, a different dispensation. As time went on in God's revelation to mankind, we received further instruction that gave us further insight into God's dealing with mankind. And so sometimes in the Psalms, you'll see them wishing evil on people, etc., which is not a New Testament teaching. Okay, so just keep that in mind. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So, right from the beginning, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. So this is a very good psalm to start with, because it actually speaks to us about the necessity for us to be informed by what God's word says. Now, understand it speaks there about his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in those days when the psalm was written, there was no New Testament. There was just the law as it had been given, which would have included the prophets, etc. So it was Old Testament scripture. Obviously, that would now, from our point of view, include also New Testament scripture. So blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. So in other words, he doesn't take his instructions and his advice from ungodly people. Now that's very significant because a lot of people take their information from news media, books, etc., etc. And a lot of the people who are speaking on these things are ungodly people. And you need to actually be running everything that you hear through the lens of what scripture says, rather than treating people as experts and following what they say. So don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners. That means like basically be on the same roadway that sinners are on, or the same pathway that sinners are on, because sinners, and this is talking about ungodly, unsaved people, are on a road of disobedience to God, and you don't want to be on that road. Nor sits in the seat of the scornful. And sitting in the seat would probably point to leadership. And so therefore, you don't want to be sitting under the instruction of people who are scornful towards God, etc. Now, do we have that issue today in the world that we live in? Definitely we do, because even universities, higher education, they basically teach God and the idea of believing in God as is revealed in scripture with scorn and derision. There are numerous so-called intellectual personalities on television, YouTube, wherever you like, who cast scorn upon the idea of believing in God. The scripture knows that and knows that men are like that and that is their attitude. And so we are blessed if we do not either walk in evil counsel, nor stand in the way of evil sinners, nor be partakers or under the leadership of those who are scornful towards God. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And you can read the scriptures, and they can be to some degree beneficial to you, but you should actually meditate on the scriptures. That means that it should be something that you think about when you don't have the book in front of you, even when you're doing ordinary everyday things, the things that are written in scripture still go through your mind and you think about them and you mull over them and you consider them, etc., because that's how you get control over the things that the world tries to throw into your mind and thinking. In his law, he meditates day and night. You also want to remember that this meditation that the scripture talks about is different to the meditation of Eastern religions or contemplative spirituality, which is now one of the cool things, supposedly, in Christendom, which is actually a false system. So meditating upon the scriptures means thinking clearly about things that God has said, thinking about their meaning, thinking about their application to you, thinking about their application to the world around about you, thinking about how they relate to prophetic things, etc. That's what the meditation of scripture is. Meditation from an Eastern religious point of view or modern day contemplative so-called spirituality, which is in certain parts of Christendom, is not biblical. That is actually a case of really emptying your mind of anything that's in there. And then if you empty your mind, you will actually leave your mind open to demonic incursion. And so contemplative spirituality, I'm sure you have heard of it in Christendom, different things that they have brought in the last probably 20 years, but used to be part of the Desert Fathers in times gone by, are most dangerous forms of meditation, and you should avoid them at all costs. It's obviously correct that you would meditate upon the truth of scripture, but not in a way that means you empty your mind and leave yourself open to other things. He shall be like a tree. So the man who meditates on God's word and delights in the word of God shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters, brings forth its fruit in its season. So obviously a tree that's planted, a fruit tree, planted by plentiful waters has no problem producing fruit. And of course, it's to us, it's speaking about the fruit of the Spirit. And the waters would be the word of God as the Holy Spirit applies it to us. So, you know, we're reminded, I think it's in Titus, about the fact that we're washed by the water of the word of God. I think it's also in John chapter 3, speaking about being born again of water and the Spirit. And so the water is the word of God, and the flowing water, or the wellspring of water, is talking about the Spirit of God working in us. So planted by the rivers of water, bring forth fruit in its season. So this is the expectation, obviously, in the Christian life, that we would bring forth fruit to God in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. So the fruit is basically comes from the inside. Fruit is the work of the Spirit of God. And the leaves, if you like, are, we talk about the leaves don't wither, evergreen. So it's speaking about basically the outside effect of the inside fruit. So if a tree is healthy and producing good fruit, an evergreen tree, it will remain green. So this is the way we are supposed to be as a result of the word of God, producing fruit and also full of life on the outside as well as life on the inside. Remember, we were talking on Saturday night about cleaning the cup on the inside. You know that the Pharisees were described by Jesus as cleaning the cup on the outside, but the inside was dirty and filthy. You need to clean on the inside. And of course, that's applying to being born again of the Spirit on the inside. And if you're born again on the inside and cleaned by the Spirit on the inside, it will work to the outside. It's the same principle with the fruit of the Spirit. If the fruit of the Spirit are working in your life, it will show in the things that you do. It will have an outward effect on the way you behave, etc. The ungodly, he says, are not so. So they're not like this. The ungodly do not show any fruit, but they're like the chaff which the wind drives away. Now, chaff is the outer shell of grain. And to get rid of the chaff, because it's useless, the chaff has no effect. It's useless. But the grain, obviously, is for making bread, etc. So in order to separate the chaff from the grain, they used to throw it up in the air and let the wind blow the chaff away, and the grain would fall to the ground. And of course, the grain is what's useful. The chaff is useless. So the ungodly are basically like the chaff. They get blown away. But we're like the fruit or the grain that gets gathered into the barn. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. So in other words, when God's judgment takes place, they will not be able to stand, because they will not have a relationship with God. And therefore, in judgment, they will fall under judgment, come under judgment. Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And the congregation of the righteous is talking about our heavenly home. And so when we are all gathered together to the Lord, the unrighteous will not be gathered there. The sinners will not be gathered in there. So it's only those who are in the Lord, who are in right relationship with God, who will be in the congregation of the righteous. And a picture of the congregation of the righteous, I guess, is in Hebrews, where it speaks about we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, who all, you know, in chapter 11 of Hebrews, it talks about all these different men who believed in God, and women down through the centuries, who are like a cloud of witnesses whom we will all join, and we will all eventually be in the congregation of the righteous in the presence of God. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So the way of the righteous, God is, if you like, in company with the believers on their way, the way of righteousness. And that's, and so God knows exactly all of our movement, etc. But the way of the ungodly shall perish. So there is no hope for the ungodly. The ungodly will suffer everlasting separation from God and everlasting punishment. And that's basically Psalm 1. And it's a very, very good psalm to start with, because the main thrust of it is that we should delight in the law of the Lord, delight in the word of God. I guess people can easily have it a sort of a religious compulsion to read the Word of God because they feel it's something that they must do. But in actual fact, we should delight in it. We should, you know, and the same goes when you're reading the Psalms further on, the prayers of the Psalms. You know, when you see David praying to the Lord in the Psalms, he is praying and enthusiastically asking God for things and enthusiastically praying and praising. And so we should be like that. We should delight, not just have some intellectual interest or religious interest. We should actually delight in the Word of God. And so therefore, you should only probably read what really sort of is food for you at the time, rather than reading a whole spate of it and not really taking it in and not really delighting in it. So what you read, you should delight in, and then you should meditate upon it. Think about it, you know, even while you're lying on your bed or while you're out doing the gardening or whatever else, as long as it doesn't interfere with your concentration when you're driving your car. It won't, because I know for a fact it doesn't, because I can guarantee you when you're driving your car, you'll be thinking about something, because everybody always is. People's minds are always working. They're always thinking about something or other. And if you fill your heart and mind with the Word of God and meditate upon it, that's what you'll be thinking about. Okay, so we go to Psalm 2. And Psalm 2, a bit like Psalm 1, is also a statement. Rather than being a prayer or an act of praise, it's really a statement concerning God. So it's like a prophetic statement. So I'll read it through and then I'll come back over it. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Okay, so why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Now, this is a scripture that's actually referenced in Acts chapter 4, verse 25 and 26, in relation to the Romans and the Jewish leaders conspiring against Christ to put him to death. Because, you know, Christ is the one that's mentioned here as the anointed. The anointed is just another word for the Messiah, Christ. So that's one of the ways that this is applied. The nations, the Romans and the Jews and Herod conspired against the Messiah to put him to death. But it was all completely in vain, because they actually did not realize that Jesus fulfilling God's word. They were bringing about God's purpose of bringing redemption to mankind through the death of Christ. So it was a vain thing in the sense that it was useless. And then the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Now that has been and still is the way that worldly leaders and rulers still think. They do not want to have, and you can see it in present day government, they do not want to have the law of God or the word of God binding them. Like, for instance, they will make rules and laws now that quite happily accommodate people who are totally given over to sinful practices. And so they conspire, if you like, against what God has said and against the Messiah, what the Messiah has said, the revelation of Christ to us. They don't want to have God's binding laws binding them. They want to be free of everything that might inhibit their pleasure and their desire for so-called freedom. And they believe that because they're not under God's hand, under his regulations, that they're actually free. They would call it emancipation. You know, the sexual revolution, etc. People thought that they were setting themselves free from bondage because they now could do things that they weren't free to do under Elizabethan times, etc. But of course, it wasn't any freedom at all. It becomes bondage. Because without God's law governing how we govern ourselves and how we act, we actually finish up becoming more and more lawless, and it has a huge effect on all of society. So in the present day and age, we have, you know, world governments who the leaders of whom have absolutely no interest in the things of God, but it's bringing judgment. It's guaranteed that that form of leadership is going to bring about judgment. It happened in the past, at the Tower of Babel, for instance. The people wanted to do their own thing. They didn't want to continue as God had told them. It brought judgment. At the time of the flood, it brought judgment. So whenever you see people disregarding God's instructions, God's law, and particularly now, because Christ has been revealed, they're also rejecting the revelation of Christ. It's a sure guarantor that judgment is on its way. But it says that God sits in the heavens and laughs. Now, it's not a mockery. It is basically saying that these people who think they're so powerful, these rulers and kings who conspire against God, if you like, it's like 35 cockroaches out in the back garden deciding to conspire against the man who owns the house. You know who's going to win. So this is basically the idea. So God just looks upon them and thinks, you know, there is nothing but judgment for these people. So when it says he laughs, it means he holds them basically in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath. So judgment, this is how God is not going to speak to them any other way except through judgment, because they are conspiring against him. So he will speak to them in his wrath. And of course, that is most likely pointing to the tribulation, because the biggest conspiracy that's going to take place between the kings and the nations of the world and Israel is the conspiracy which will take place in the end times, when the Antichrist treaty is brought into place, and the nations will basically all agree to this system, which will bring in the Antichrist system in opposition to God, but they will not succeed. And that's going to be, if you like, the final chapter of man's efforts to take God out of his thinking altogether. But it's going to result in judgment. It's going to result, first of all, in the tribulation. He shall speak to them in his wrath, distress them in his deep displeasure. And then he says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. So irrespective of what man does, and irrespective of his disobedience to God, and irrespective of his attempts to remove God from the equation, God has already established that his king is going to be established on the holy hill of Zion. Now, obviously, we realize that there's a millennial rule reign coming when Christ will rule and reign from Jerusalem, and that could be one of the applications of the holy hill of Zion. In the time when it was written here, it was probably looking to the temple in Jerusalem, where God had already established his covenant, etc., with the people. But it is also pointing to the everlasting kingdom. You know, in Daniel, and you can read it for yourself in Daniel chapter 8:27, it talks about that the Lord will, all the kingdoms of the world will come under the rule of Christ himself. In fact, there's at the very beginning of Daniel in chapter 2, there is the picture of the nations, you know, how they, is it 2? I think it's chapter 2, how they will basically establish themselves, etc. The image of the you know, the man and all the kingdoms of the world. And then it pictures the stone that's cut out without human hands that smashes the image on the feet and the toes, and the whole thing comes crumbling down. So all the kingdoms of the world, even though they conspire against God, will all come to nothing. And the stone that was cut out without human hands will become a kingdom that fills the whole earth. So, you know, this just agrees with that. So the kingdom is going to be the kingdom of the Lord, which will be established on the earth. And then finally in the new heavens and the new earth, where only righteousness dwells. Okay, so that's the Lord himself saying, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And then verse 7 is really Jesus himself speaking. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, that's the Lord God, has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten of you. Now, we did this in Hebrews when we were up at Willerowang. This is one of the scriptures that is used in Hebrews chapter 1, I think it is, to establish that God never appointed any of the angels to be his son, but he appointed Jesus to be his son. And this was done before time began. So from the beginning, the Lord had said, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So in that, that's basically teaching you that from eternity, there was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. So in other words, a conversation between God the Father and God the Son, that the whole world would become the inheritance of the anointed one, the Christ, God the Son. And of course, we know that we will also inherit that kingdom with him, because we are told that in the New Testament. You shall break them with a rod of iron. And this again is another scripture that's used in the book of Revelation. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Revelation 3:27, it speaks about that. And also in Revelation 19:15, which I'm just going to turn to for a second, because I can't remember why I put 19:15 down there. 19:15. So from verse 13, speaking about Jesus when he returns, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So it's talking about Jesus, and it's talking about him ruling with a rod of iron, which is the scripture that's used here in the Psalms. It's also in relation to the church in Revelation chapter 3. Sorry, I might go to that as well. In Revelation 3, and it's in relation to the church of Thyatira, and he says in verse 25 of Revelation 3, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He was an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. So this again is part of the raptured church, and this is their position in the millennial kingdom. They will rule and reign with Christ. He will rule and reign over them with a rod of iron, and we will rule and reign with him. And now therefore, so verse 10, now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. So remember, the psalm starts with the kings of the earth. The kings of the earth set themselves. So now he says, be wise, O kings. In other words, here's my advice to you, O kings and rulers of the earth. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the sun, or worship the sun, or pay homage to the sun, or bow down before the sun, who is our Lord Jesus Christ, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So the psalm basically starts out speaking about the stupidity, the foolishness of the nations and the rulers of the world who plot against the Lord. And then it finishes up telling them what the solution is, that they need to come to faith in the Son, to worship the Son of God, and therefore to find deliverance from the wrath of God. And that's the instruction of the second Psalm. So Psalm 3 is different, because Psalm 3 is like a prayer rather than a statement. And quite a number of the Psalms from here on, in fact, I think up until Psalm 10, all of them are like prayers or the psalmist speaking to God with requests. So this is a Psalm of David, it says, when he fled from Absalom, his son. So Absalom rebelled against David and got the people of Israel basically to follow him, and finished up that Absalom got slain, even though David did not want him to be killed, but he was slain, and that was the end of his rebellion against David. But David was very saddened by Absalom's death, and this psalm is a psalm that is believed to have been written at the time when perhaps he was, well, it says there at the beginning that he was actually in the place of having fled from Absalom. He fled because he didn't want confrontation, but eventually there was confrontation. Not that David took part in the battle, he didn't, but Absalom was killed. Lord, he says, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Salah. Now, Salah is, nobody is quite sure of what the meaning is. But it could mean to think and meditate about what has just been read. Or it could be a musical interlude. It's very difficult to say. Nobody actually is quite sure. I like to think that it means think about what you have just read, because obviously the Psalms were meant to be meditated upon. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. And then Salah again. Okay, so this is David talking to the Lord. Now, I believe that you can use this psalm in your own prayer life. He says, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Have you ever thought that yourself? You know, when you look around at the opposition that there is in the world to God, to Christianity, to the Word of God, and you despair in your thoughts and say, whatever, very few people seem to think like me. Even members of my own family don't think like me. And you can despair of it. It says, and this is the way that you would pray, Lord, they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. And again, you look around and you see the godless or the sinners prospering. And they would basically say, well, what benefit is it to you who believe in God? But the reality is, it is much deeper than just some superficial joy or happiness. But you, O Lord, and this is his answer, you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. Now, you could say this just as a psalm, but you could say it as what is truly real for you. Is the Lord your glory? Is he the one that lifts up your head? In other words, encourages you, drags you up out of the mire. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. And again, does the Lord hear the prayer and the request of those who truly cry out to him? I believe yes, but it's when you cry out to him with all your heart. And David, in the situation that he was in relation to what was happening with Absalom, was seeking the Lord with all his heart because of his situation. And I think we go through some troubles and trials and different things so that we will seek the Lord with all our heart. Because it's easy to fall into a sort of a rota of, you know, maybe you might get up in the morning and you might read the scripture and you might pray, etc. But it can become like sort of habit. But when things don't go too good, then you really cry out to God, then it enhances your relationship with God. It makes you seek him with all your heart. This is the situation here with David. And of course, people would also, because David had been in the situation that he'd been in with adultery, et cetera, there were people who would have basically looked upon David that God wouldn't hear him. But, and again, people might think the same of you. They might think, oh, because you were this, that, or the other, that what's the point in you crying out to God? But the reality is, if you seek God with all your heart and you have acknowledged him with all your heart, God hears your prayer. It doesn't matter that you have done, you know, things that you are ashamed of and that other people might point their finger at you for. But the reality is, if God forgives you, you're forgiven. And then he says, the response to this is, I lay down and slept. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. So he went to sleep. He had a good night's sleep. And again, that's a blessing. You know, if you've got something that is really bothering you, something that is really distressing you, and you are seeking the Lord, and I can personally speak from experience in relation to this, and you seek the Lord about it, when the Lord has comforted you, you will go to sleep, and you will sleep like a baby. And that's the way it should be. And you will wake up in the morning refreshed. That's the way that God deals with us. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. So confidence in the Lord's deliverance, no longer afraid. I'm not even afraid if 10,000 people oppose me. Then he says, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. That's fairly strong sort of language, but it obviously, again, would have related to David's position at the time in relation to the destruction of those who were opposed to him. We would not be in with the revelation that we have from the New Testament, we would not be asking the Lord to strike people on the cheekbone. We're actually requested that we would pray for our enemies, that we would pray for those who spitefully use us, etc. But of course, that's because we have further revelation. Remember Jesus, when he was speaking to the disciples on the Sermon on the Mount, he increased their understanding of the scriptures because they understood things like the commandments, like thou shalt not commit adultery. But he said to them, if you look at a woman to commit adultery with her, you've already committed adultery. And then he's speaking about murder. He said, oh, you may not murder somebody, but if you look at somebody and you've got hatred in your heart towards them, you've already murdered them. So he expanded on the revelation. And we have that expanded revelation in the New Testament, and that's what we've got to go with. Okay, so I'll do Psalm 4. So Psalm 4 is similar. It's a prayer again, and it's also a musical psalm. In other words, it was to be accompanied by stringed instruments, and it's a psalm of David. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So again, David crying out to the Lord in relation to distress, etc., that he has. Again, probably related to people who mocked him because of his past, because he, as you know, was involved with Bathsheba, etc. So he says, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. So he acknowledges that whatever righteousness he has is not of himself, it's of God. God is the God of his righteousness. So he's recognizing that his right standing is not due to his own sinlessness, but it's due to the righteousness of God, which is imputed to him or made to his account because of his faith. Have mercy on me. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. So he's crying out with his heart. And then he speaks basically to men, particularly the men of his generation. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? So he's talking about, David is talking about his own glory and his own position as king, etc., in Israel. And people are trying to shame him or turning the glorious position that he has as king over Israel into a thing of shame. How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. And he's there giving the word that basically that he belongs to God. When he says the Lord has set apart from himself him who is godly, he's not talking about godly in the sense of, oh, self-righteous or whatever. He's talking about godly in the sense that he has faith in God and that God has delivered him and forgiven him, etc. So he says, know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. He has firm belief that God will answer his prayer, which we should have. You know, in James we read on, was it last Wednesday night or the Wednesday before, the double-minded man, God does not hear at all. So in other words, somebody who is having two bob each way with their prayer, God doesn't hear them. So you need to be certain of your position. You're certain of your position in God, and that God hears your prayer and that he will answer you. Be angry and do not sin. And this maybe he's speaking to himself, maybe he's speaking to others, but it's true that you can be angry about wickedness, but don't sin. Don't cause the anger to manifest itself in some sinful response to others. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. So I believe the instruction is probably more for himself, but it's also for other people who would believe. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. So there's another scripture that talks about be still and know that I am God. And again, this stillness is not the stillness of contemplative Christianity. It's the stillness of being at peace with God and your mind thinking about the things of God rather than an empty stillness, which is advocated in Eastern religions, etc. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. And for us now in the day and age that we live in, under the revelation that we have, the sacrifice of righteousness are praise and thanksgiving to God, etc., not the sacrifices that they had to offer in the Old Testament times, which were the sacrifices that were righteous in the sense that if they were offered in faith, they obviously had an effect in pleasing God, etc. But for us, there are no sacrifices now except our faith in Christ. We have believed in Christ, who is our sacrifice. And it's the sacrifice of our lips giving praise to his name. So continually thanking God and worshiping for what he has done for us. There are many who say, who will show us any good? And so again, people who have no faith, who can't see that, for instance, that God is good and that he will give them a good response. So they don't seek God, but we would expect that God is good and that he will reward and answer our prayer. Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. Again, that we would be in the presence of the Lord in the sense that his spirit would be ministering to us. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. In other words, my gladness in the Lord is much greater than the gladness of the people of the world who are filled with gladness when they've got a big crop or they've got plenty of money or things are going well. But my gladness is in the Lord. My joy is in the Lord. It's irrespective of whether I have plenty or not, which Paul said back. He said, I have learned whether I have plenty or am in want. I have learned to be at peace with God. I have learned to be joyful in that. And so this is what he says. You give me gladness in my heart. And again, it's got nothing to do with, you know, the things that you have or the satisfaction that you're getting out of worldly things, out of work or anything like that. It's to do with the peace and joy that you have in your heart because you have a right relationship with God. He says, I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. And so, again, lie down in peace and sleep. It's similar to the previous psalm. It is a wonderful thing if you can go to bed at night at peace, lie down in your bed and sleep peacefully without having your conscience bothered or things in the world around about you plaguing your mind. If you have peace with God, then you can rest at ease. You alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. And how true that is. It's only God himself that gives us total security and we can lie down and rest in peace. I'll stop at that. So we've got four psalms done. That's not too bad. I'll just stop the recording.